Good morning, everyone. Good to see a lot of people out here on a holiday weekend. Well, if you take your Bibles, we're going to pick up our study in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and we'll be reading and studying this morning verses 13 through 22 in John chapter 2. And we're going to leave those last two verses and tie them into John chapter 3 because really they tie function-wise with chapter 3 better than with chapter 2. So we'll end this morning with verse 22, and I'd like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and then someone else read verses 18 through 22. So 13 through 17, Beth, and 18 through 22. Okay, very good. Let's give attention to the word.
The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken.
Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, it is with such a humility that we come to your word. We just thank you in advance for what you're going to do, what you're going to teach us as we study through these words, these passages of this major event, the cleansing, the first cleansing of the temple. May you open our hearts, give us understanding, and by your grace, enable us and empower us in these days to serve you ahead, we pray, with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this follows right on the heels of the miracle of turning the water into wine. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 12, after he performed the miracle of the water into wine, it says, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." So the whole family plus his disciples go back with his mother back to their house residence in Capernaum, and they stay there for a few days. And after that, we pick up the narrative there in verse 13, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So this is immediately following the miracle of the water into wine, and the Passover was at hand, as we see here. So let's take a look at our first questions. When Jesus comes down to Jerusalem and he goes into the temple area, what does Jesus observe in the temple during the Passover? And that's verses 13 and 14. Chapter 2, verses 13. "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were..." What?
Selling.
They were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were seated. Now, you have to kind of you can just read this and just kind of brush over it, but you need to get a sense of what's really happening here. The temple area was divided up, as you remember, into the holy place and then the holy of holies. And so that part was set apart. But in the courtyard, outside that, there was a place that was called the Court of the Gentiles. And that was open to the public, not Gentiles, but it was open to the Jews. And basically what had happened here, if you could put this into perspective, this would be, on a smaller scale, this would be like holding a county fair in the foyer. Because that whole area, in other words, for anyone to come in and go into the temple area proper to bring their sacrifices and so forth, they would have to go through the fair. And what was in the fair?
The animals.
Animals. There were cattle in there, there were sheep in there, and you can just imagine the noise and the bartering that's going on, you know. Get your lambs over here, get your sheep, you know, whatever. And not only that, the smell. Just kind of get that picture in your mind, because this is what the whole thing has devolved into. And all of these animals were required, and one of the questions that has always come up in this passage is, well, why did they do that? Why didn't the people just bring them themselves? Now, the thing you have to remember is that the Jews were scattered. They were scattered over all, and we see that at Pentecost, because it says there were Jews from every nation under earth that had come to Jerusalem, and they would come back. It was a very important thing for Jews to come back to Jerusalem on Passover, during the Passover, to bring their offerings and to appear before the Lord and so forth. And so when they came, they often came long distances, and they couldn't, I mean, just physically, they couldn't bring their animals with them. So the very industrious Jews decided, well, we can help them out. We'll just sell ours. You know, we'll have extra, and we'll sell them to them. And the money changers are basically, they only accepted a certain type of coin, the temple coin in the temple. So if you came from Germany, or if you came from Spain or whatever, and you came in with those, with the coins of the, because that's where you live, that's the money you had, when you came in, you couldn't offer that in a temple. If you wanted to offer money to the temple, you had to exchange it. Everybody getting the picture here now? And do you think that exchange was fair? Absolutely not. They were charging exorbitant interest on it. In our terms today, you would bring in $10 worth of Spanish money or whatever, and they would turn it into $5 worth of temple money. See, that's what was going on here.
It's still like that. You go around the world, it's still like that.
Yeah. So basically, as we look at those words there, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and they were selling at an exorbitant price. They were making all kinds of money at this. And that's why later in other passages, when this event is described, he says, "You have made this a place of a den of robbers and thieves." And that's basically what Jesus' analysis of this whole thing is. And it was the truth of it, actually. And pigeon, we'll talk a little bit more about some of the details here. So this is let me just ask this. Do you think that contributes to the worshipfulness of the temple? if you had a person who had traveled from a long distance just to get to Jerusalem, most likely they did it because they were genuinely interested in responding to and serving the Lord. I mean, this is probably travel and so forth that was the result of a genuine faith. When they got there and they wanted to go into the temple and they had to wade through this, what do you think that did? I mean, could you go in then to the temple area and be honest and sincere about giving praise to the Lord? I mean, your mind would be covered up with the noise, because even in the temple area, all you could hear was the cattle. So, what action, what he observed with what was happening, what action does Jesus take then? And look at verse 15. He makes a whip, and in all likelihood, he makes the whip out of the ropes and the harnesses and so forth that they had used to bring the cattle in, and then when they sold them, they just discarded it, and he just picked up some of those ropes and so forth, and he made a whip out of them. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, if somebody would read that. And Exodus 30, verses 12 through 14, if somebody would look up that passage. That's an important passage as it relates to this. So Mark 11, 15 through 18.
And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, and all the multitude was astonished at his teaching.
Yeah. Now, if you go through the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and include John as the fourth gospel, what you find is that Jesus actually cleansed the temple three times. He did it once a year, and his ministry was 3 years. So this one is the first, obviously. There's records of the one in the middle, and then the one at just before the crucifixion. It's interesting that he drives them all out here, but the next year, what? They're right back. And so he drives them out again, and the next year, they're right back. So let's just say it didn't stick. It didn't stick. Exodus 30, 12 through 14.
When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord.
So there's the origin, actually, of the temple shekel. It was an official offering, and it was a very minor amount, but it was required of everyone. Everyone had to pay that. So that's why the money changers were there. I mean, it was a valid thing that they would have to use that coinage. So what's the action that he does? He makes a whip, and he drives them out. Let's look at the actual language there. Verse 15, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." Now, one of the things that, there are so many things that you can just kind of, you know, as you sit back and picture this event, you can just kind of put this together. Somebody has observed, as they have looked at this, that he did not injure any of the animals or any of the people. He didn't injure them. He drove them out. He absolutely drove them out, but there's no indication that he injured any of them. And basically, by driving them out, he was saying, "This is, you can do this, but you can't do it here." That's basically what it's about. You can't do it here to make my father's house a den of thieves. Look at this next question. What does he also do to the vendors of the pigeons? Verse 16 says, and he told those, there's no sign that he's driving them out. And what you notice here is that he's not loosening the cages and letting all the pigeons go. In other words, he's not destroying their livelihood, but he told them, take your pigeons and get out. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now let's talk about the pigeons for a minute. It seems kind of strange to us to say, well, we had all the sacrifices and we also had pigeons. So what's the deal about the pigeons here? Look at Leviticus 5, 7 and verse 11 and then verses 12, chapter 12, verses 7 through 8. So Leviticus is a key passage in this. Does somebody have Leviticus 5, read verse 7 and 11?
Anyone who cannot afford a lamb is to bring two doves or two young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for their sin, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In verse 11, if, however, they cannot afford two doves or two young pigeons, they are to bring as an offering for their sin a tenth of an ephah or of the finest flour for a sin offering. They must not put olive oil or incense on it because it is a sin offering.
So basically, the Levitical law required that there would be a sin offering and that it... Even if there was, because of income level, if they were too poor to afford a pigeon, then there was a provision for even less. But they had to do that. Chapter 12, verses 7 and 8.
He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl.
So this is a this is an offering that is required for a mother who would give birth to a child. She would be unclean until she had offered this offering, and it also involved the pigeons. So look at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, just to kind of tie this together and see that it's all flowing together and makes sense from the rest of the scriptures. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24.
And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.
So here again, we find that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was obeying the Levitical law that was given back here in Leviticus chapter 12, and she came after the birth of Christ. She came within 8 days, right? And she offers the two turtle doves. Now, the point of all this is that the mention here in this passage where Jesus said, he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. This was a legitimate requirement for the offering, a legitimate thing, and so they had people in there that were selling them. Maybe you didn't know how to catch a pigeon or a turtle dove. I don't know. Or maybe you didn't want to carry them all the way from Russia down there. But at any rate, they were there and they had, you know, we have somebody that has pigeons. And in fact, apparently, there were a lot of them. So Jesus does not, it doesn't say he overturned the pigeons or released the pigeons or whatever. It says he told them to get out. Larry?
Didn't they have Levitical guards to keep people out of certain areas and things like this? They did,
but what you have to understand here is that the Levitical guards were on the take, maybe. The Levitical guards were part of this issue. They were part of the leadership, the Jews that oversaw the temple, and they were the ones that set this up. And I'm sure they had the very best intentions. It's one of those things that when it first starts out, it's very logical. But then over years, it just keeps growing and growing and growing, and it just became so corrupt, and it wasn't even supposed to be in the temple area. It was supposed to be outside.
I wonder why they didn't physically restrain Jesus from doing it.
Ah, very good. I'm so glad you asked that. Now, let's take a look at this next question. From a human perspective, what is so amazing about this event? And if you look at verses 13 and 16, it says, he found who were in there, and he made a scourge and drove them all out of the temple. And by the way, we don't know how many are in there, but there's a gaggle of them. there's a bunch of them. I mean, they're making money. I mean, this is a yearly enterprise, and the place is full. So there's men and women selling, bartering, and one man does what? He drives them all out. Now, does that sound a little bit... Bowen?
You used the word drive. So he didn't just carry that whip in his hand and just show it.
I think the whip was there for a reason, but
it was not on people. But I think it was definitely being brandished because they knew he had business.
Well, I think my guess is, and this is pure speculation. My guess is the whip was for the animals. That he was using the whip to drive those animals. But back here on the pigeons, there's no whip discussed there. He just says, "Take them out." Now, can you imagine at the county fair that if one person comes in and says, I want all of these out, that everybody's going to just say, oh yeah, fine, okay, right, and leave? No, they're not. They're going to call the police, the temple, whatever, or they're going to push back, or they're going to fight against him or whatever, but they don't. Look at chapter 18, verses 3 through 6, and particularly the emphasis on verse 6. I think this is a similar kind of event. Chapter 18, John chapter 18, verses 3 through 6. Would somebody read that for us?
Judas, then having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, is this what you want?
Yep, it is.
Okay. Came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to him, whom do you seek? And he answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground.
Yeah, does everybody see that? It was nothing but his words. Just his words. And all he didn't say, go away. He just said, I am he. And what happens? They fell backwards and fell on the ground. I mean, they literally collapsed. The point in this is, when he was driving them out, it wasn't so much the whip. It was him. It was his presence. When he said, leave, what did they do? They left. When the guards came to get him and they said, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus. And what did they do? They collapsed. Folks, I want you to understand, this is deity on display. He had so much inherent authority that just his words were sufficient. My own personal opinion is that the whip was more for show. Go on.
But he overturned the coins and he overturned the tables.
Yes.
So that was not by words.
No, that was not. That was not by words, and I believe he had a whip. But what I'm saying is, I don't think he needed it. Yeah, I think he could have just said, turn those tables over, and they would have done it. I just think that he had that kind of authority. Yes?
I was going to say, the animals would have obeyed him if he had just said, get out. They would have all gone.
Yes.
But that's not the point I'm making. The merchants were doing something that was legitimate. It just wasn't in the right place.
Yes, yes.
The money changers were part of the temple itself.
Yeah.
He reserved the worst for them. You think those coins all got back to the money changers after those tables flipped over? Because I don't.
Well, you can make your own story here.
But anyway, he reserved much worse for them because they shouldn't have known.
That's a good point. That's a good point. I hadn't observed that, but I think that's a good point. So from this is what's happening from a human perspective. There are two things about this that are important to understand. When he came to the Passover, he came with his brothers and sisters and mother and the disciples. But he has to do this what?
Alone.
They're not helping him. They're not helping him. He does this alone. And so he's getting no help, and he's also getting no resistance. Do you observe that? Nobody is saying, I'm not doing this, I'm not leaving. They're just going. So he has no assistance, and he has no resistance. Very interesting. It just puts on display the inherent authority that Jesus has, just his very being.
I also like his restraint. He's not out of control.
No.
Okay. If somebody would have been doing this, what was surprising was that after he had done all these other things, he did not destroy the cages of the pigeons.
Yeah.
How many modern event planners decide to release pigeons and don't understand what pigeons are, and they unload the crowd?
Yep.
Okay. He didn't do that.
Yep. Let's take a look at these references here on this next one. What do his disciples remember relative to this event? Verse 17.
Prophecy.
In verse 17 it says, His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And that was written as a messianic problem. John 6, 29 through 30. I'm sorry, I jumped a line here. Psalm 69, 8 through 9. That's where I was.
I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me. and the insults of those who insult you fall on me.
One of the things that I think is interesting about that verse is that the two lines, the two sentences there are kind of tied together. What does he say about his family, his brothers, and so forth? Read that. Read verse 8 again.
I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children.
Yeah, a foreigner. And isn't that a description of what's happening here? They're with him, but they're not helping him. I mean, I can just, from Psalm 69:8, what I can see is his brothers and sisters kind of standing back and saying, what's he doing? Who is he? He's a foreigner to his own family. And I can only imagine what the response is of the people that were selling and bartering. I don't know exactly what they felt. Look at Galatians 1:19.
But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother.
Now here you have a reference. The only reason I put that in here is because I want you to understand that at this point, James is not a believer. He's kind of standing back. Who is this guy? But later on, James is... he's the author of the book of James. I mean, he is the Lord's brother. And so, somewhere along the line, James gets saved. And he is, of course, one of the pillars in the church. We'll see more of that as we go on through the book.
Bill?
Yes?
Would they have, at this point... possibly his family might have said, like some of us might at some point in time with someone in our family, what's gotten into him?
I wouldn't doubt it. The only exception there, I think, is Mary. Mary, the scriptures are quiet about this. But it says Mary pondered these things in her heart. Every time she saw one of these miracles, because she had heard all the testimonies, she knew about the birth of Christ. She understood this, and probably it would be hard to explain that to her children even. Her husband knew, but there's no record that Joseph was even here at this time. We think he's possibly passed away. But at any rate, they probably did have, you know, well, I don't know who he is. but that changed, and it seems to be, from a scriptural standpoint, it seems to be that the transition there was at the resurrection. It was like, wow, this, you know. So, after this event, after he drives them out, cleans out that whole temple area, afterwards, after that happens, what do the Jews request? Now, we don't know this for sure, but usually when you see the Jews in the New Testament, it usually is a reference to the leadership, the Sanhedrin. And you can well imagine that the Sanhedrin would have been either there or there quickly, because they're the ones that kind of set this up, and they're getting all this profit off of this stuff. And so they're coming in, and this is after the fact. And what do they ask in verse 18? Yeah. Who are you, and what gives you the right to do this? And frankly, that's a legitimate question, right? I mean, somebody just came into the temple area, turned it upside down, drove everybody out. You're disturbing the Passover? What right do you have to do this? Look at John 6 and read verses 29 and 30.
Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?"
So one of the things you're going to notice as you go through the Gospels, you probably observed this already, is that the Jews are always asking Jesus for what?
A sign.
A sign. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 through 25, Paul gives an insight there into this whole issue of the Jews and signs. So would somebody read 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25?
Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness.
One of the things, then, that is characteristic, and it was true in that day, and it is true even now. As a nation, the Jews always look for a sign. They asked Moses for a sign, and God gave them. I mean, Moses said, well, what am I going to do to convince these people? And he said, well, take this rod, you know, and it's going to turn into a serpent. Well, so he started right out there with signs. And the Jews have always asked for signs. In contrast to that, what do the Jews want to know? They want it figured out. Want it figured out. I talk about your signs all you want to. I don't care about those. I want to be able to figure this out. And so that's one of the kind of hidden challenges, if you will, that the Apostle Paul faced. Because he was a Jew. He was raised in that. He understood the signs. But when he went to the Gentiles, he had to reason with them. So, what did the Jews request? In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4.
I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years.
So basically, Malachi here in the last book of the Old Testament is giving a prophecy, and this prophecy has sort of a dual rendering. It has a primary rendering of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King at the Millennial Kingdom, but it has a secondary rendering of this event. The Lord is going to come suddenly to the temple. Was this not suddenly? I mean, where did this guy come from? And all it's like, he's been around here for 30, 29 and 9/10 years or whatever. He's been around here for all that time and nobody's ever heard of him. Now, what, you know, he comes suddenly. And so what do the Jews request? They're requesting a sign. But what had he already just given them?
A sign.
A sign? If they knew their scriptures, they would have looked at this and said, well, this is fulfillment of Malachi 3. What is his astonishing reply? They ask him, By what authority do you do this, and what is his reply?
Destroy the temple and I'll raise it in 3 days.
Tear this temple down and I'll raise it again in 3 days. What? They just ask him to give them a reason, a rationale, justification for what he's doing. And you know what? He did. He did. Because what is wrapped up in this is looking forward to the crucifixion, And the incredible display of deity that that represented, he is saying, you tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And that was putting display, that was his authority, right? So when they ask him, by what authority do you do this? He answered them. Did they understand it?
No.
Nope. All they could see was, he's talking about the temple, it must be this beautiful edifice here, and their argument was, are you kidding me? It took us 46 years to build this thing, and you're going to build it in 3 days? And by the way, if you look at some of these other references, that statement kind of dogged him all the way through his ministry. And as a matter of fact, when he was on trial, they brought it up, and it was kind of like, you know what this lunatic said? I mean, they held it up as, you know, nobody could say this.
Even after he was crucified, they went to Pilate and said, he said he's going to do this.
That's right. That's right. Which is interesting, because, and that's another very valid point. When it came time, in fact, after the crucifixion and the burial, you remember they came to Caesar and said, we heard that this guy said he was going to raise it after 3 days. They knew what he was saying here. I want you to understand that. They understood it. But they didn't want to accept it. And so what was Jesus actually saying in verse 21? It was that he was going to raise that. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, 2 Corinthians 6, and Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, you have more scripture that emphasizes this. In the interest of time, we're just going to go along here. What about his disciples? Did they understand it?
No.
They didn't. At the time, they didn't. But later on at the resurrection, it was like, bing! Oh yeah, that's exactly what he said. Now we've looked at all these events here, driving out the animals, the money changers, and so forth, and cleaning the temple out. What do you think is the most important part of this total event? I want to hear your thoughts about this. So there are so many things that happened here. What is to you, what stands out as the most important event?
His authority. He speaks and it happens. And I was thinking of creation. So words and it happened.
Yep.
He spoke and it happened.
Yep.
Yeah, that authority.
Yep. Very good point. The authority of his words. Anybody else have any thoughts? Bob?
Yeah, the need to keep worship of God clean.
Yep, he demands it. He demands it. He wants people that are clean in heart. Anybody else have any thoughts?
His passion for the temple itself.
Yep. Yep, his father's house. Jack?
When I read this or think of these verses, a question always comes to my mind, and you probably won't want to answer the group, but what is the difference between coffee and donuts and sheep without?
Well, I can just answer this just by saying this. This ain't the temple.
No, but it's
It is, but and there are some churches that would hold that. They would not allow anything to be sold or whatever. And you can have your own personal opinions on that, and I don't object to those, but it's not this temple. And so whatever, I think it's a good observation. But he wants the worship of him to be pure and sacred, dedicated to him. Jerry?
Through his entire life, he knew this. There was an absolute obedience to the Father.
Yep.
That's
And that's what it says back there in Psalm. The reproaches that were on you, my father, have fallen on me. Mark, sorry.
His answer to their question just as easily could have been, I am. Because what he said was, tear this temple down, in 3 days I will rebuild it. And to think back to what the Lord told Moses to say to Pharaoh, who has sent me, I am, the self-existent one.
Yep. Very good point. Very good. Well, we're out of time here, so we'll close with this, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next week with one of the most well-known passages in John, heading for John 3:16. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for everything you do. Thank you for your incredible truth, and thank you for this passage where the power and authority and the being of our Lord and Savior is on prominent display. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be very sensitive to the things that Jesus was sensitive to, and mostly to search our hearts and to be clean and pure before you as we come to a time of corporate worship, especially that. And I just pray, Lord, that you would use us in the days ahead, should you tarry, and we pray that you would bring us back together again to worship you, to fellowship together, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.